Well, please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis 47. Father, as we turn now to open your word, I pray that you would be the God that opens our minds to give us understanding of your scriptures. And pray, God, that you would let us know of your grace in ways that we haven't known before, or that you would remind us of your common and special grace that you dispense to us, Lord. We pray that we would be lifted in our hearts to continue to walk in faith to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, while you're turning to Genesis chapter 47, let me tell you how important this passage of Scripture is. So important that I read one commentator this week that said, quote, "Most all agree that the second half of chapter 47 of Genesis is intrusive to the Joseph account and adds nothing to his narrative." Did you catch how important it is? Intrusive to the Joseph account adds nothing to his narrative. This commentator, second half of Genesis, says disrupts the Joseph account. And almost all agree adds nothing to it. Well, that's not really the best way to get you leaning in to the importance of this passage this morning. And I want you to know, I don't agree with that assessment. I believe each part of God's word is intentionally placed by God for his purposes to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to train us. If we come to a passage of Scripture and we conclude, well, this doesn't really add much to our lives, it's no value to my life, the problem is not God's word, the problem is us. Do you know one of the biggest temptations preachers face every week? You know, sometimes pastors and preachers can be looked upon as somehow more holy, and I hope pastors' lives are models. Scripture tells us to have our lives modeled for others. But pastors and preachers face temptations every week, and one of the most prominent temptations that preachers face each week is to stand in a pulpit like this and believe that what happens in this time is dependent upon us. There's a temptation to stand in this place and try to entertain you of some sort, to keep your attention, to make it to where you want to come and stay and you want to come back. And every week there's a temptation to think that this time is dependent upon me and not the power of God. And that's why many preachers begin with jokes or their funny story at Starbucks. Frankly, it's why many preachers sit behind a table and talk to you as a friend instead of standing behind God's word and proclaim to you as a messenger. It's why many services are filled with videos and dramas, and sermons are filled with props and surprises. Demeanors of preachers are light and jovial and playful. Every week, I fight to believe that God's word will be enough. Enough for his sheep and for those whom he will call to be his sheep. And many will be bored by the things of God and will seek places to tickle their ears, to fancy their eyes. Largely, many American church services have turned into what the religious consumer wants instead of what glorifies God. And frankly, many American Christians need to hear that this service isn't primarily about you. It's about God. It's not about what you or I desire. It's about what God desires. As the American church turned into a consumeristic business gathering, have we forgotten that the Word of God is sufficient, all of it, even the second half of Genesis 47? I say all of that to say when we come to a text like Genesis 47, when the commentators basically say this adds no relevance to Joseph's life, none to yours, you might be tempted to dismiss it. Now let's talk about marriage or parenting or money, and there's times to talk about all those things. But one of the benefits of preaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Bible expositionally is it doesn't allow you to have any skips. You got to cover the next section that comes as the Word of God. Every text is covered. In doing so, you cover what God wants you to cover, not just what we want. So coming to Abner Creek may not give you the flair that many other churches may offer, but it's my heart's desire, it's many other pastors in this community who have good, faithful churches, it's our heart's desire that each week when you come, though you may not receive the flair, we do our best to give you the God-centered purity of His Word. And so, with my contrast to the commentator's thoughts, we look at the second half of Genesis 47, starting in verse 13, that I believe tells us much about God. So look with me if you have your copy of God's Word, Genesis 47, starting in verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of our livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we will, and with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." Verse 20. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have a fifth. The land of the priest alone did not become Pharaoh's. Verse 27, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him two of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of people and will give the land to your offspring after you and as an everlasting possession.' and now for your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt. Before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of your brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came to Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, where there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed from his knee and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all the evil, bless the boys, and then let them, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow in a multitude in the midst of the earth." Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. He took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since the one is firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." Verse 20, so he blessed them at that day, saying, By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, "God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with the sword, with my bow." Chapter 40, I'm just kidding, we'll stop there. It's a long text. The climax of the Joseph story has already taken place if you've been with us in the recent months. He and his brothers have been reconciled together. Jacob, his father, has now seen him alive after many years. What fills our text today, compared to the dramatic events of the previous chapters, may feel like the credits that flow after the movie is finished. And to our human eyes, if you lost your place in the text, nothing extraordinary is happening here. In fact, you could summarize it in three statements. Number one, Joseph continues to distribute food in Egypt. Number two, Jacob picks his burial spot. And number three, Joseph's two sons are blessed by their grandfather. And we might think, he's distributing food, he's picking a burial spot, he's blessing two sons. How in the world is this supposed to edify our lives? It's which led the commentator to say, it really doesn't. We know it does. It's through these events that I want you to see in the text the outworking of two specific doctrines of God. First, what is known as God's common grace. Sometimes people call it common love, common mercy, common grace. And second, God's special grace or particular grace. And these concepts may be new to some of you. Common grace, special grace. You won't find these words in the text, but you will see their function as we progress through this. And so as we go through this text, I want to define God's common and special grace. I want to show you where they are in the text, and I want you to see Jacob's response to them so that you know God's common and special grace today and how you can respond to them. So first of all, what is common grace? Well, simply put, God's common grace is the grace from God that is commonly given to all people. God's common grace is his kindness that is extended to everyone. And it's that kindness to all people that comes in millions of forms every single day. We'll see examples in the text, but God's common grace is dispensed by God on all people without exception. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, when he said, quote, God makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So in other words, God's rising sun and the shooting beams that come from it fall on all mankind. The rain that flows from the clouds hits all of creation. God does not raise his sun and shoot individual beams of light to guide his Christians only. There's not clouds that just hover over the Christian farmer's field alone. No, the sunshine, the nourishing rain are common graces, kindnesses from God given to all people. And so you can imagine there are millions of these kindnesses given every day by God that we take for granted. Now that's good and well, but where do we see common grace as a point in this text? Well, specifically, if you look at the section of chapter 47, verse 13 to 26, that's the first section that we're dealing with. Notice what's taking place in this section and see if you recognize the common grace. Verse 13 says, now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of famine. Now don't forget, throughout all the emotion of Joseph reuniting with his brothers and his father, don't forget in the middle of all that emotion that they're in a global crisis. There is no food except for in Egypt. And Joseph is the one who has the important job of distributing that food graciously, but as a good steward. And from there, you see in verse 14 through 26, there's a downward spiraling negotiation that takes place between Joseph and the Egyptian people. Now I say downward spiraling because they're going to negotiate for food, and every time they negotiate, they have to give up something more valuable. So note, they come in verse 14, they buy grain and they buy with money. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain they bought. And once they use all of that, they come back, verse 15. And when the money was spent in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock. But when their food is gone again, and they have no money, and they have no livestock, verse 18, when that year ended, they came. We will not hide from my Lord. Our money is all spent. The herds of our livestock are my Lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. You see the downward spiral. Take our money for food. Take our livestock for food. We have nothing else but our bodies and our land. Take it so that we may live. They give it up as willful servants, each time giving up that which is more valuable. Now, where do we see God's common grace, kindness to them? Well, to see the common grace of God in this passage, you have to notice two points. First, who is Joseph negotiating with here? The Egyptians. Notice it's not Joseph's family scrounging for food. Do you remember where they are? Genesis 47, 6, these were the words of Pharaoh. Take your family, your father and your brothers, give them the best of the land. And then if you look in our passage, chapter 47, verse 27, it says, thus Israel, all of Jacob's family, settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Gained possessions, fruitful, multiplied. You see, it's the Egyptians who are spending all their money, selling all their livestock, giving up their bodies. Meanwhile, this Hebrew family's living off the fat of the land. So notice just first of all, Joseph is negotiating here with the Egyptians. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because of the second point. Why did God send Joseph to Egypt? Do you remember the purpose that Joseph said himself? If you flip back a couple of chapters to Genesis 45, verse 7, this is at the moment when the Joseph and brothers are being reconciled. They're in distress because of what they've done. And Joseph says, hey, don't be upset, Genesis 45, 7, for God sent me before you. Why? To preserve a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So just keep in mind God's broader plan that's happening in Genesis that we've seen. God sent Joseph to Egypt to preserve a remnant for his people, for whom the Messiah would flow out of. And when the Messiah comes, the people would be saved from their sin and they would be led back to the garden of God. This is on the path that we're still on, trusting in this Messiah that has come. He providentially sent Joseph to Egypt. He raised him up through the ranks, and at just the right time, he put him in the position to be able to provide food that would preserve the people, that would preserve the line of the Messiah. Now, that's the 30,000-foot view showing the purpose of Joseph in Egypt. He's there to provide food for preserving the nation of Israel. So put these two points together. Joseph is in Egypt to preserve God's people. But now we see him in the text specifically preserving the Egyptians through the system of food distribution to them as well. Is Joseph in Egypt to preserve the Egyptians? No. I mean, secondarily, yes. But he's primarily there to preserve the line of the Messiah. He's done it. They're living in the best of the land. But notice now it's the Egyptians who are out of food in their own land. They've given their money, their livestock, everything of value. It's the Egyptians who have nothing. And now that God has provided for his people good and well, the brothers and Jacob, they're all provided for. They're set supposedly for life. What will God's response be for the Egyptians? We see the answer through Joseph in verse 23, saying, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. In verse 25, and they said, how dare you do that? No, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. Why would God do this for Egypt? The Messiah doesn't flow through them. These are not his chosen people. In fact, these Egyptians will create about 400 plus years of hardship for God's people. Why would God give a rip about this pagan society? It's here we see the dispensing of God's common grace. Providing food, providing a leader, providing a system to people that do not even recognize him as God. Friends, contrary to what commentators believe, this section is not intrusive to the Joseph narrative. No, it's through this section that we see the common kindness of God that's on display to undeserving humanity every day. It's the same common grace that is still being dispensed in our time. I mean, just look at the middle finger that our culture gives to the God that created the hand. The words of blasphemy that are spoken against God that created the breath to be able to speak. Examine the logic that our world uses to defame the glory of God with the brain that God fashioned together. I watched these protests outside of the Supreme Court justices' homes where people elevate choice above children. One woman even said, quote, "I want to get pregnant so that I can joyfully abort." They do these things while completely disregarding God and his common graces to them. Just think, these are people using resources that God has given, speaking breath that God has supplied, while standing on land that God has prospered, under an ecosystem that God sustains. And they shake their fist at God and say, "How dare you rule against me?" These people shouldn't experience the kindness of God. They shouldn't be able to blaspheme under the warmth of the sunshine. They want these justices to feel their wrath. They should feel God's wrath. And so should we, who complain about the rain that supports and builds the food that fills our bellies. It grumbles about the traffic as we sit in our leather-seated, air-conditioned cars. Who live as experts on the culture, but amateurs on God, while hundreds of translations of the Bible sit collecting dust on our shelves. Why did God give food to the Egyptians? Why does God now provide for people who would look to smack him in the face? Friends, know the God of Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all he has made. If God withheld his mercy, if he pulled it back, if he pulled back his sustaining power from our world, we would be gone like that. If God's common grace here is given to everyone, it is his special grace that is reserved for his covenant people. Common grace given to everyone, special grace given to his covenant people. This is the second point. Consider the special grace of God we see in the rest of this text. God's special grace is that undeserved kindness that God gives to his children in particular. It's his special grace that brings about the salvation for his nation. So to see this, think about it in this way. Yes, God preserves the Egyptians through Joseph, but are the Egyptians God's chosen people? Are the Egyptians the inheritors of the promised land? No. God's special covenant grace came through Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, through the Israelites. And where do we see that special grace toward God, toward God's people in this text? Well, notice there's a shift that comes from dealing with Joseph dealing with the Egyptians to now focusing back on Jacob and the Israelite family. So you see the shift comes at the end of chapter 47, starting in verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, verse 28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147. This is very evident shift that's taking place. We're not only talking about the distribution to the Egyptians. Now we're talking about Jacob and the people of Israel. And Jacob's coming to the very end of his life, and he takes two actions. Number one, he picks his burial spot. And number two, he blesses two of Joseph's children. Verse 29, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I've found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh.'" Covenant agreement there. "Promise to deal kindly with me, truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt. Bury me in their burying place." The second action is seen in all of chapter 48. When Jacob requests two of Joseph's sons to come in so that he can bless them. So in his death, in his dying, he picks his burial spot and he blesses two of his grandsons. Now, as Jacob is performing these actions here, Hebrews chapter 11, gives us great insight as to what we should take away from these actions. So if you look at Hebrews 11, what Travis read earlier, Hebrews 11, chapter 21. Hebrews 11 is known as the Hall of Faith. There, that chapter houses many of the heroes of the faith. They're remembered for their trusting in the Lord through extraordinary circumstances. So if you look at Hebrews 11, you'll see men like Abraham, commended for trusting God in order to leave his homeland. Sarah, trusting God in order to provide her a child. You see the people wandering and going into the wilderness. They're trusting God to walk through the split Red Sea. In every one of those situations, the circumstances are extreme, and the people are commended. They trusted the Lord by faith this, by faith that. So we expect to see Jacob in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, but what do we expect Jacob to be seen for trusting in God for? What will he be remembered for? Perhaps working for Rachel 14 years to have her hand in marriage? Or maybe when he's running from Esau? Or maybe when he's sleeping at the bed of the ladder that ascends into heaven? What will Jacob be remembered for in his faith? Hebrews 11:21 says it's none of those. It says it's this. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Of all things Jacob could have been blessed for, remembered for, commended for in his faith, Jacob gets commended for the faith in the day of his dying. I wonder if you think like me, how is it an act of faith of Jacob to bless his grandchildren? Well, this helps us understand Genesis 48 better. In his dying, in Hebrews 11, when it says by faith when dying, I see there a connection also to him picking his burial spot, making preparations there. We don't just see Jacob picking a burial spot and blessing his sons. Hebrews 11 says when he's doing these things, he's acting in faith. He's having to trust something. So what is he trusting? When he picks his burial spot, when he blesses his grandson. Well, let's start with the burial spot. He says, don't bury me in Egypt. Carry me back to where my fathers are buried. Jacob is believing that even though his family is in Egypt experiencing all the prosperity in the world that they could have then, Egypt is not the land God will have them finish in. Even in Jacob's death, he is believing God has us in Egypt now, but one day he's taking us to the promised land. You see God's special grace for his people here? Yes, he provides food for all in Egypt, but he provides a promise to his covenant people to take them to a land to be theirs. And Jacob believes this. God has grace for us that will lead us to the original promised land. We're experiencing prosperity now, but one day we'll travel to the land flowing with milk and honey. And so he picks his burial spot. I believe that it's going to end there one day, so bury me there. This is what Jesus calls the faith in Matthew 13, where he talks about a man finding a treasure in a field. And he finds the treasure, and he goes and he sells everything he owns so that he can go buy that field because he knows what it holds. Jacob knows Egypt is good now, but it's not going to be the promised land. And we recognize our graduates in the room. Just listen a little extra careful here. There is a treasure in Jesus that you can find that if you sell everything else you have, if you devote your entire life to this one treasure, it will be worth more than anything the world could offer you. And you will be tempted by the world to find your identity and your success and your value and your life track going up like this. Jesus says it's the opposite. Pursue him in humility. Pursue him in servanthood. Pursue Him in giving your life to a treasure that is beyond the treasures of this world. He says you'll live forever. Jacob knows Egypt is good, but it's not as good as what God has for us. What about his second action? To bless Joseph's sons. You can see it. I'm not going to go in detail in chapter 48. What's happening here is a little bit odd. Verse 1 tells us Jacob is ill. He's on his deathbed. Joseph brings in two of his sons because Jacob requests them. Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, the order there is important. It's listed older and younger. Manasseh is the older. Ephraim's the younger. And then in verse 3 and 4, Jacob recounts in front of Joseph all the special graces that God has promised to him. God appeared to me. He promised to bless me, to multiply us, to give us land. And then in verse 5 of chapter 48, he says, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to here in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine." Now notice, he switched the order. Manasseh's the older one, but now Jacob says Ephraim and Manasseh should be mine. It's small, but it's important because notice what happens. Joseph brings them in. Jacob gives the blessing. And in the culture, who gets the inheritor's blessing? The firstborn, Manasseh. But no, Jacob switches his hands. Ephraim will be first. What is he doing here? In a sense, Jacob is adopting Ephraim and Manasseh so that they will be on the same inheritance level as his other children. All of Joseph's other children will be treated as grandchildren, but these two oldest, when it comes to sharing the special grace inheritance from God, Jacob is clear. Ephraim and Manasseh are to be included in the first generation inheritance. And this is precisely why Hebrews cites this as faith from Jacob. By faith, when dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Because Jacob doesn't receive all the fulfillment of the promises that God has given him before he dies. But extending this blessing to these two boys, he believes God will give it to them. Parents, grandparents in the room, you may know the Lord as your God and you may not understand everything that unfolds, but you devote your life to your children and grandchildren and making sure they know the Lord because you believe that their life will be more well spent knowing Jesus instead of knowing you. Jacob's doing this by faith. I'm not receiving the promises in full, but they will, I believe. And the fact that he switches the younger in front of the older, it's not new in Genesis. Especially not new for Jacob's what happened with him and Esau. In these two acts, picking his burial spot, blessing his grandsons, we see Jacob looking forward to the future of God's special grace given to the Israelites. The Israelites and Egyptians both wake up with sun on their faces. But they are not all God's people. The Israelites were the chosen carriers. The carriers of a global good news that humanity could be made right with Yahweh. That there's salvation not in the gods of the world, but in the one God of creation. And listen, the special grace given to the Israelites to be a chosen carrier of this message, it was always intended to go global. Even in early Genesis, God promises Abraham, "Through your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So I close like this. How did it work out for Ephraim and Manasseh to receive this special blessing from Jacob? Were they the ones to restore humanity? Did they bring about redemption? No, sadly, you can read in Psalm 78 the destiny of Ephraim's line. 78 verse 9 said, "The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law." So here's the thing. They received the blessing from Jacob, but they're just like their first parents, Adam and Eve, under the curse. They hear the law of God, refuse to listen to it, and they spread death even further. As special as it was for God to choose the Israelites to reveal his plan through, they too needed the Savior to come that would flow through them, not through Ephraim and Manasseh, not through Reuben, but through Judah, to the person of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you're maybe unfamiliar with the things of the Bible, all of this talk might be a little confusing to you, especially talking about Jacob blessing the sons and the line of the Israelites and the Egyptians. Here's what I would want you to know as you leave today. We all share in this destiny of turning away from God, like the Egyptians, like the Israelites. We have turned away from him. We demonstrate it every day by not loving God as we should. We certainly don't obey his commandments like he desires. And as a result, God has promised that our destiny is to experience final death in a place called hell, to experience his wrath for our sin, for the penalty for our sin. But listen, we're in Genesis, and God, at the very beginning of this narrative, made a promise that one day someone would come through the line of women, and the one that would come would go and crush the head of the serpent that originally tempted Adam and Eve. And it's ultimately through that line that went through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through Manasseh and Ephraim and Judah, the Messiah comes. His name is Jesus Christ. And he crushes the head of Satan. He goes to the cross. He takes the penalty for our sin, and he dies, and he then is raised on the third day, showing that he overcame death and he paid the sin's debt in full. And Jesus makes the promise that anyone who would turn away from their sin and trust in him as Lord and Savior will be saved. This is what we're studying in Genesis at the very beginning. We're looking at the very beginning of that line progressing through the history, the Bible and through history, that leads to Jesus that was given for you. God fills this room this morning with his common grace. You're breathing, you're listening, you're functioning. You're going to leave here in cars that have gasoline in them. You're going to go eat lunch. You're going to go to a home that's covered and enclosed. And common grace after common grace given to you. But my prayer is that you would receive his special grace to awaken your heart, to open your eyes, to grant you new life, to walk in him. Don't take for granted the kindness of God given to you today. Don't regret standing in judgment one day and seeing the reels of your life at Abner Creek Baptist Church, where you heard the gospel over and over and yet didn't receive it. Do you know Christ as Lord? Does he call the shots of your life? Do you love and cherish him in your heart? I pray that the Lord would work that grace in your life today. Let's pray. God, thank you for the common grace that you give to all of us, that you continue to sustain us, that you continue to be patient with us, not desiring that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I pray that we would not take for granted your grace that you give us, that we would use these gifts that you have given to us to magnify your name. All the resources that you have blessed us with, we would use them to further your kingdom. Make us a grateful people and not a grumbling people. Help us to cherish Christ and love him for who he is. In Christ's name, amen.